The Psalms have a long history of being used in corporate worship gatherings. And the language of some of the Psalms are very personal. It's a lot of I and me and you, but some of them are very corporate. They use our and we language. And this psalm, Psalm 90, is one of those corporate kind of psalms. And so we're going to do something a little different, and we're going to read this psalm together right now. We're going to do it responsively. So in just a moment, there'll be some slides up behind me with the chapter of Psalm 90 up there. And I'm going to read the light print, and then we'll read the dark print together, okay? All right. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Would you pray with me? Father, you are our dwelling place. Lord, as we look into your word now, God, we are so thankful for the ways you have already spoken to us by your Spirit as we've worshiped. Lord, as words have been shared, Lord, it seems that you are trying to help us to see with eyes of faith rather than eyes of sight. Lord, as we look into truth from your word, Lord, continue to have your way in us now. Lord, help us to see you and to trust in you because of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, let me ask you something. Do you feel secure? Do you feel that way in your life right now? And by secure, what I mean is steady and solid. One dictionary defines secure as fixed or fashioned so as to not give way, become loose, or lost. So if something is secure, it's fixed. It's attached firmly so that it can't be moved. When PJ was here a few weeks ago preaching, do you remember that great image he gave of an iron peg driven into frozen ground? You remember that? It was a great image, this picture of being steadfast and immovable. Well, do you feel that way today in your life? Well, if you don't, I just want to say I'm really glad you're here. I think I have some good news from God and his word that's going to be really helpful to you. But if you're here and you do feel that way, that's great. I'm glad to hear that. But I just want to ask you a question. Why is it that you feel that way? Why is it that you feel secure this morning? It's an important question because there are things in this world that would seek to give us a false sense of security or a temporary sense of security. And by putting our trust and our hope, by putting our sense of security in those things, it's actually extremely dangerous. It's like walking on a frozen pond. It may feel stable at the moment, but it could give way at any time. Now, as we go through our time together this morning, I actually think you might start to feel a little uneasy. But as you do, I just want to give you some encouragement. I think as we move along, you're going to receive the same good news that we all need this morning. And I trust that we'll all be helped by. Today, we're on the second leg of a 5-week journey through the book of Psalms. And this series is wrestling with the fact that we deal with things in our lives so often that leave us feeling restless. We long for things that we just don't seem to be able to get. We want peace. We want happiness. We want direction. And today, we're going to think about what it means to have security. We're grappling with that natural desire that we all have. And we're turning to the book of Psalms with these questions because it's a unique part of the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Psalms, I just want you to know it's unique in that it's sort of gritty. The Psalms are personal. They don't pretend to turn a blind eye to the hardships of life. In fact, they stare them right in the eye. A lot of the Psalms are prayers, including the one that we're looking at today in Psalm 90. And I don't know if you noticed this, but these aren't just nice-sounding religious prayers. They are honest. They're brutally honest. They're visceral prayers. They're on your knees in the hospital room floor kind of prayers. They're wrestling with God prayers. And in fact, in some cases, the authors of the Psalms are just coming to God and they're just outright complaining about life. In some cases, they're actually complaining about God. But what's fascinating to me is that God has preserved those prayers for us in the Psalms. If you think about it, that's crazy. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I was trying to preserve a record of people's interactions with me, I wouldn't include critical emails or negative performance evaluations. You know, it'd be like you walk into your office tomorrow morning and you turn on the computer and you pop up your email and email number one, dear so-and-so, I think you're doing a very poor job. I really wish you would leave soon and I can't take it anymore. The end. You think, oh, okay, print that off and take it home to the kids. Really want everybody to see that one. It sounds crazy, but that, in essence, that's what God is doing with these Psalms. He's taking these prayers, these interactions between him and people, where people wrestle with who he is and how life could possibly be the way that it is. And he has those recorded and preserved for all time. I think the Lord is doing this as if to acknowledge that he knows life is hard. That life in a broken world will mean that we wrestle with the hard realities of the world around us and we'll wrestle with him. And that when we do, it's safe to bring all that to him in prayer. In Psalms, God not only invites you to listen in on these prayers of other people, he invites you and I to have an honest dialogue with him about your life. And in the process, God's aim is that we would understand something about who he is and what he's like in such a way that it would bring us care and help and hope in the midst of those struggles so that our restless hearts can find rest in him. It's sort of like when a child is upset by something. And they run up to mom or dad, and mom or dad gets down on their knee on their level, looks them in the eye, sits them on their knee, and listens and holds them. There's something about, for that child, just knowing that the one in charge cares, that's soothing for them. I think the Lord is doing that for us in the Psalms. He's coming down on our level. He's listening. He's grappling with us to let us know that the one in charge cares. As we get into this psalm, it's helpful to understand where Psalm 90 comes in the overall book of Psalms. Because reading the Psalms is sort of like listening to music on iTunes. You can download one song at a time. You can read one psalm at a time and sort of enjoy it on its own terms. But songs are often put together in whole collections called an album, right, or record. Artists don't usually just write one song at a time. They want to convey something of an overall message or experience through a collection of songs. And the Psalms are very similar. The Psalms aren't just one-off separated prayers and songs. They've been carefully arranged. They've been put together on purpose to communicate an overall message about hope and faith. We actually put a video on the church website about this. It's on the Restless landing page if you want to check it out. I think it's really helpful. But Psalm 90 is a turning point in this album of the Psalms. Leading up to this, it's the album, so to speak, of the Psalms has been dominated by psalms of lament. Lament are psalms that ache. They're people looking out at the brokenness of the world and in their lives, and they're crying out to God to do something about it. And the end of Psalm 89 actually sums it up. It sums up that whole part of the book with these aching questions. And then Psalm 90 begins book 4 of the Psalms, and it begins to take a turn. All of a sudden, these psalms of lament are fewer and fewer, and more there are psalms of praise. There are psalms acknowledging who God is and how he's at work. But here's the situation. God had promised to give his people peace and provision. And he promised to do that in a land that was all their own, under the leadership of a line of good and wise kings. But the people had rejected God. And so God allows them to be conquered by surrounding nations. And as a result, they're scattered all over the place, and they have no king at all. And so now they're left wondering if God will ever bring them back to a place of safety and security ever again. So in Psalm 89, they're asking questions like, how long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? It's the people of God saying, what's going on? The next several psalms are an extended response to those questions. And the whole tone of the book begins to change, begins to move from a minor to a major key. Psalm 90 is the beginning of that response to Israel's insecurity and fear. But it's much more than that, friends. It's also a response to our insecurities and our fears. This is the main point of this psalm. That in a transient world, confidence in the power and love of God is the only way to feel secure. In a transient world, confidence in the power and love of God is the only way to feel secure. It makes a couple of basic points. The first one is basically, you do not have control of your life. You simply do not have ultimate control of your life. But God does. And he's loving and powerful. And if you know that and believe that, you will be secure. That's the basic point. But let's go through this in 3 points. First, God is our home. God is our home. Verse 1 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So home is just my more modern way of saying dwelling place. I hope you'll forgive me for that. I don't think we normally invite people to our dwelling place to watch the game, you know? Guys, just get some wings and watch the Caps, my dwelling place tonight. You know, it's just not the way we usually talk. But that's what's meant, the place where we live and rest, our home. That's what Moses is talking about. Think about what homes are. They're a place of refuge. When we've had a long day, it's where we come to crash. It's where we sleep at night. There's a roof over our head. There's walls. Most of us have air conditioning. There's these things that provide protection from the elements. We usually have locks on our doors. Maybe you've got a security system or something like that, that all these things are intended to keep out anyone who would seek to harm us. Homes are also a place of provision. Usually there's food in the fridge, unless you have teenagers living with you, and then maybe not so much. But what Moses is saying here is God, you are those things to us. You are our protection. You are our provision. Because we dwell in you, because we abide in you, we have all that we need. Now, it's especially significant that Moses is the one saying this. Moses, for much of his life, was homeless. He left Egypt as a very young man. He herded sheep in the wilderness. And then after he led the people of Israel out of Egypt, he shepherded them through the wilderness. He literally was on the move, largely in deserted places, for most of his life. And now, in that total wilderness that he has been wandering in, he knows he's never had a true home on earth. And he's also anticipating and looking out on, likely, the promised land. This place that God had promised to Moses and his people as a home. As a future home where they would have, not only spiritually, but physically, the kind of rest and security that they had longed for. And Moses knows he's not going to get there. He will not be able to enter that land. And in that moment, homeless man knows that home he's longed for isn't coming. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. I have had and we have had all we need in you. Now, there's a significant connection between verse 1 and verse 2 in this prayer. It might seem like Moses goes into something completely different in verse 2, talking about how God has existed before the world was even created, that he's eternal. But it's there very intentionally. Look back at verse 2. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is intentional because homes on earth change, don't they? Homes on earth at times are unstable. God never changes. Our home with God is eternal, and it's sure because God is eternal, and God is sure. He is loving, and his steadfast love never comes to an end. And so when God is your home, you have the hope of knowing that it's not going to get swept away like everything else in this world can. The fact that God exists eternally is something we don't think about actively very often, but it's something that we all instinctively know. Romans 1:20 tells us that there's something about nature itself that just screams that at us, that God is real and that he's eternal. You know, last summer, my wife and I went to Mount Mitchell, which ironically is about 1,000 feet higher than nearby Mount Rogers. So, but there's no symbolism in that whatsoever. We went to Mount Mitchell, which is the highest peak east of the Mississippi. And it's this amazing spot. It's in North Carolina. And from there, you can see for miles. You can see all the other mountains and rolling hills and there's just something about that scene that just screams at you. There's a God. He made this. He existed before this, and he will exist when it's all gone. And Romans 1 tells us that. You know, recently I got fascinated with the NASA mission to Pluto. Any of you guys heard about this? It was last year. It's funny, I'm not usually into this kind of thing, but I totally geeked out about the Pluto mission. I followed NASA on Twitter, like, who does that? And, you know, I'm tracking all the updates, you know, how far they're getting to Pluto and when they're going to get back. And so I started doing research, and it was fascinating to me how massive the galaxies, how massive the universe is. There are suns in other galaxies many times larger than the sun in our solar system. I mean, we have this ability now to see billions of light years away from where we are, and we still don't think we've gotten to the end, but we know stuff is out there and that it's massive. And then it was funny, about 2 weeks ago, we had a friend over for dinner, and I was having all the kids ask our friend questions. So just whatever you want to ask, just get to know our friend, you know? And one of my sons said, "What's your favorite molecule?" So funny. The apple does fall far from the tree. But he said, "What's your favorite molecule?" And we had this funny conversation. This lady is a teacher, about how tiny these things are, how there are these subatomic particles, these electrons that we can't even really see. We can use these other things to sort of measure them. And it's fascinating how from the tiniest electron to the vastness and massiveness of the universe, all of this is fine-tuned by a good and loving God to create the life that we know. I mean, statistically, if you're into this stuff, the odds of that are through the roof. But what Psalm 90 tells us, what the Bible tells us, is that all of this was put there precisely and perfectly and lovingly by a good, holy God. Now, Romans 1 also tells us that every human being not only knows that instinctively, but that we actively try to deny it. We work pretty hard at it. We want to suppress that very truth that would actually bring us a great sense of security in our lives if we knew there was a God and that he was in control. Some of us may even be doing that right now. But I get that, friends. I can understand that resistance. Because actually acknowledging that you owe your existence to someone else is incredibly humbling. It means that you don't belong to yourself anymore. It means that you and I no longer have a sense of control over our own lives and our own destinies. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think you'll acknowledge that your notion of control is an illusion. Mankind moves from generation to generation as one dies and gives way to another. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal, but you and I are not. And that means that, friend, you are not in control. And the circumstances of your life demonstrate that to you every day if you would pay attention. The suffering, the sickness, the death, the loss, the pain, the disappointment that we all experience, it's coming whether we want it to or not. We can't control that. And that's what the psalm points out to us next, as Moses takes all that to God. In verse 3, Moses says, "God, you return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.'" The basic point of this whole section of the prayer is that God lives forever, but all people die. You're thinking, I came to church to hear that? Like, okay, I think I'm good on that one, Kev. But listen, this is important because it's a reality that we all know. We all know we're going to die someday, but it's something that we rarely actually think about. Certainly think about in a way that would actually help us live our lives now in a better way. So I'm sorry to bust your bubble, but let's just be abundantly clear this morning. You cannot work out enough to never die. You cannot eat enough whole, organic, vegan, whatever food to never die. You can't become intellectually enlightened enough to never die. Someday, friends, you will die. And this psalm, it paints it in these kind of poetic terms. I don't know about you, I don't often pray in imagery like this, but Moses is just kind of ruminating on the brevity of life with the Lord in prayer, and he says it's like grass. It's green in the springtime, and it dies in the summer. I mean, it just comes and goes. But the other thing that it's important to recognize this is not only the reality check for ourselves, but guess who else is going to die? Everybody else. Everyone, Now, and that's important for a couple of reasons. One is, man, we are so fascinated with human strength and ability, aren't we? Man, how many television shows, how many movies, how many concerts, how many sporting events that I love as much as the next guy, but how many of them are devoted to us observing people doing what we perceive to be great things? We are enamored by athletic achievements. We're enamored by musical ability. We're enamored by physical appearance. And again, it's not that those things are bad. I enjoy these things. God has given many of these things to us as good gifts. But we want to keep all those displays of human strength in perspective. Talents are here one day and gone the next. God's abilities never diminish. Never. The other thing we do is we spend a lot of our time fearing other people. We fear that they're going to come in our houses, that they're going to break into our cars. We fear that something's going to happen to us or to people we love that will bring harm. We fret about what people think of us. We worry about our reputations. But for all these things, what this passage helps us see is that God is eternal. God will never die, and all of these people will. Their strength is gone like that. God's strength endures forever. So we should take steps to protect ourselves. We should maintain an honorable reputation. And then we should entrust all those things to God, knowing that our lives and the circumstances all around us belong to Him. Because death, as this passage says, is like a flood. It comes through indiscriminately. However strong any man or woman may think they are, it comes to us all. Now, if you're tracking with this, the question you might be asking is, why is it that the eternal God brings death to men? Why is that? Well, verses 7 through 11 in this prayer show us why. It's because of God's wrath for our sin. Look back at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. What this says is that death exists because sin exists. Even back in verse 3, there's hints of it, where it talks about our lives as dust. This is a reference to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. Sin entered the world. One of the things God told them is that you are dust, and to dust you will return. So death is part of reality in a fallen world. It's part of God's divine judgment for sin. And friends, not just on Adam's sin, but on my sin and on your sin. Because the fact is, as Moses points out, God sees all of our sin. He sees it all. This psalm is stark, but it can be refreshing in its clarity. It just throws a cup of cold water in our faces on two probably of our greatest functional delusions. One is that we functionally believe we will never die. And two is we think we can hide our sin from God. And friend, we can't. You just can't. Simple, but it's true, and I just want to bring it to you with that kind of crystal clarity this morning. Whatever you are seeking to hide, whatever is going on in your life that you have pretended God doesn't see, friend, He does. He knows it right now. Now, if you've trusted in Christ, I want you to know that there is a way of forgiveness, that you can turn to Him, that you have been forgiven, you can turn to Him and live in the good of your forgiveness if you will confess your sins and trust in Him and receive it for yourself. If you're living under the guilt and weight of sin and you have not trusted in Christ, the only way for you to come out from under the weight of your guilt is by acknowledging that there is nothing you can do about it. But that God has sent His one and only Son to die in your place as the punishment for your sin. and that he is risen from the grave to demonstrate his power and victory over death and over your sin, so that now if you would put your faith, if you would trust in him, that Christ has done that work for you, then the righteousness of Jesus can be yours. His forgiveness can be yours. That's offered to you freely this morning. But let's do away with any delusion that he doesn't know, because he does. Now, after going through all this in this psalm, you would think that Moses would be pretty depressed. But he's not. He goes on from this point, after acknowledging the brevity of life and the reality of our sinfulness before a holy God. And he makes three requests. He does in this psalm what we should all do in similar moments. He goes to God for help. And to summarize what his requests teach us, it's that knowing God's love and power make us secure. When you cannot trust in your own righteousness, and you cannot trust in your own power, then the only way that you can feel and know true security in your life is by knowing that you rest in the hands of a God who is powerful and who is loving. He asks for three things. We'll go through them one at a time. First, he says, help us to live wisely by understanding we won't live forever. I trust that point has been made abundantly clear, but it reminds me of Ecclesiastes 7:2, which says, it is better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. I don't know about you, but at first glance, that verse seems really odd to me. You know, I love doing weddings. I get to do them quite a bit. I'm doing two this month, and they're so fun. It's such a joyful time, people to come together and they celebrate family and friends. But, you know, it's fun in the sense of like, hey, let's all do the electric slide and have a piece of cake. I mean, it's great, it's fun, but then it's over and everybody goes home. Funerals are very different. Very few people would tell you they like going to funerals. And part of that's appropriate because death is here because sin is here, like I said. It should feel wrong, and it's something that in the new heavens and the new earth we won't ever have to experience again. But for now, funerals can be very good for us, and Robin mentioned this last Sunday, because they help us to understand that life is short. We can gain wisdom when we understand that our days are numbered, and we will live differently if we live in light of the fact that life is short. The second thing that Moses asks for is he says, Lord, help us to be satisfied with your love so that we're happy despite our circumstances. That's the way I'm summarizing it. Help us to be satisfied with your love so that we're happy despite our circumstances. The way Moses says it in verse 14 is, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I don't know what your home is like in the mornings, but often it's a little crazy at mine. We have three kids who are trying to get out the door for school. Jamie's making breakfast. I'm making lunches usually, and it's just a lot happening. There's a lot of activity. Sometimes it can be frenetic. Sometimes it can be a little frustrating. Sometimes it can be a little tense. But there are some mornings where everybody got up on time, and we've got a little space to spend a little time with each other, and we're not quite so rushed. And I love these mornings, because usually we've gotten the kids out, they're in the van, and Jamie and I will stand there at the door, and I'm about to walk out for the day. And we just have this extra moment, you know? Like, and there's the hugs, got an extra squeeze, you know? The kiss lasts a little longer, you know? I'm just going to be honest, you know, I walk down my sidewalk with an extra skip in my step on those mornings, right? But how much more so when I leave in the morning confident, not only that Jamie loves me, but deeply confident that my Heavenly Father loves me. Man, when I go into my day knowing that I am loved, dearly loved, at the cost of His Son loved, by a heavenly Father who is with me and will never leave me or forsake me. Man, that's satisfying. Right? Come what may on that day. It's not that it's going to be easy. It's not that there's going to be not going to be difficult moments. But there's a satisfaction that steadies me in that day. And Moses knows that. And so he prays, Lord, help us to be satisfied with your love in the morning. The third thing he asks for is that, God, help us to see your power so we're established. Help us to see your power so we're established. Apart from the power and love of God, there's just no true security. It's difficult to hear, I know, but it's true. We do not have control over our lives. There's no amount of protection sufficient to protect us from all the harm that could come. There's no amount of emotional protection that could guard our hearts so carefully that we would never have emotional pain. But knowing that you belong to an all-powerful God establishes and gives meaning to what you do. So when you know that your life will extend beyond this one, and you know that the God who loves you and has control is also with you for eternity, it also establishes the work that you do now. So with God, there is no meaningless task anymore because we do it as unto him. Your spreadsheets matter. The laundry matters in part because we know that we belong to God and he establishes our work, that it can have eternal significance when we love others through our work, when we seek to glorify and worship God through the things that we do. It's meaningful in a unique way. It's unique in an eternal way when we do so knowing the power of God. If God is our home, if that's true, then what he's like is extremely important to us. It has enormous impact on our lives. It had an enormous impact on my life in a time when I was really troubled. About 10 years ago, I went through a time where I struggled greatly with anxiety, to the point where I would get these, some might call them panic attacks, these sort of physical manifestations, right? My heart was kind of beating out of my chest. I couldn't quite get a breath. I'd get sweaty. Anything I would do kind of physically to try to, like, if I was exerting myself in any way, it would just get significantly worse. And I didn't know what was going on. I was pretty scared. And I'd never experienced anything like that in my life. And so I began to try to deal with it like a good Christian, like spiritually, right? So I went to my Bible and I looked for verses that talked about peace. And man, I had them down cold. Isaiah, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. But what I would do is, at first, I would use them almost like a mantra. And I realized later it wasn't any different than like some other kind of Eastern mysticism or meditation or something like that. Because I would just stand there, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. As if just saying it was going to magically do something to me. Like it was the spiritual equivalent of a hot shower and a nap. That was just crazy. But that's, you know, when you're desperate, that's just kind of whatever you can do. And over time, I began to realize that what I was after was not just spiritual means to fix myself. What I needed was to know what's true about God. And a friend pointed me to some particular psalms called the Enthronement Psalms. It's five or six psalms that particularly talk about the power and the majesty of God. And so there were days when all that stuff was still going on, and it didn't just make it better. But morning after morning after morning, I would pace in my living room and just read those psalms and just pray them back to God. Like, Lord, you are powerful. You are majestic. You rule over everything. I feel lost right now. I don't know what to do. I can't calm myself. But despite what's going on, I believe that you're true. And over time, what happened is that as I interacted with God around truth that he had told me about who he is, the Spirit of God worked through the Word of God to have a transformative effect in my heart. And it took time, man. It took a lot of days. It took weeks. But eventually, there was just a steadiness that came. It's like, man, no matter what happens, I'm trusting you. And I don't want to believe that just so my chest doesn't feel this way anymore. I want to believe that because it's true. And I want to live like it. So friend, I just want to say as a personal testimony that if you are struggling to believe that God is true, if you're struggling to feel steadiness and security in your life, stability in your life, the only way that will come is not through adjusting your circumstances. It's through trusting in who God is, in his power and in his love. Because friends, think about it for a minute, how nuts it is when we say that about anything else. Retirement plan, you are my dwelling place. Go on the internet, check out what it did this week. It's all over. Oh, it's better? Oh, okay, I'm good, you know. Job, you are my dwelling place. As long as that's there, I'm good. It comes and goes. Like family, you are my dwelling place. As long as my kids are good, as long as my marriage is steady, I'm good. Those things change, friends. And they rest outside of our control. And none of those things were made by God to live up under the pressure of our ultimate worship. But God is. Because he's eternal, because he's unchanging, because he's all-powerful, and because he loves you, he can handle it. He can handle the weight of your worship. He can handle the weight of your most ultimate trust and dependency. And so that doesn't mean that there won't be hard days. There will. But friend, if you are putting that kind of trust in anything else, it is just a matter of time before it falls out from underneath you. And so I just want to call you this morning to put that aside. Put whatever that false refuge, whatever that false sense of security is, if that's there in your life. And trust in the only one who is a true source of security in your life. And I can't promise you then that from this day forward, everything's going to be fine. But I can promise you that come what may, good days and bad, you will be steady in Christ. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for us.